Folks, welcome back to another exciting edition of Kinda Christian. I am beyond ecstatic to welcome Dr. Michael Heiser to the show. He is one of the smartest and honestly most formative people I have read on the subject of Old Testament spirituality. I am so excited about this interview, and I've waited a long time for this. Now, just to give you some credentials, and he did tease earlier about appealing to authority, but I gotta give this guy credibility when it comes to authority. Dr. Heiser has a master's in ancient history from the University of Pennsylvania and a master's and a PhD in Hebrew, Bible, and Semitic languages from the University of Wisconsin at Madison and a minor in classical studies, if that wasn't enough. And he also received a bachelor's degree from Bob Jones University and attended Bible college for 3 years. Bottom line, more initials after his name than I can count. So with that being said, let's welcome Dr. Michael Heiser to the Kinda Christian program. Dr. Heiser, thank you for being with us today.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for having me.
I see. I expected nothing less. There are an infinite number of books behind you. And I'm actually wondering, does one of those pull back and reveal a secret layer of where you do all your research?
This is just better than my bathroom. You know, that's what we'd get if we were doing this from my house, because I don't have an office at home.
Oh.
But where I sit, the bathroom door is directly behind me, so.
Oh, well, that's good. Well, I'm sure the viewers at home really do appreciate a not so candid look into Old Testament scholarship. But let's dive right in. It's a big book. Old Testament's long and complicated, so I would love to jump right in. How do you, if you can, if there is a way, how does Dr. Heiser sum up what is the Old Testament?
The Old Testament is the story of God's interest in humanity, specifically, once you get past Genesis 11, the story of the Hebrews. And the Hebrews, of course, are the, you know, ultimately, the descendants of Abraham. We call them the Israelites because, you know, Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is going to have his name changed to Israel. So, I mean, in a nutshell, that is the Old Testament. If you begin in Genesis 1, what does God want? God wants a family. You know, we know from Job that God already had beings with him before creation, before the Old Testament's description of the creation of the world and humans. The sons of God, these spiritual beings, are with God already. And so basically, God wants the same thing in embodied form. He wants a human family. He has to create a place for them to live. That's why we get creation. They cannot come to him. He has to go to them. That's why we get Eden with the, you know, all the cosmic mountain divine abode language from the ancient Near East used to describe Eden, the Garden of Eden. And, you know, God comes to man. He wants human children and human partners to enjoy the things he makes and to participate with him in just doing things he wants to do. And the Old Testament records that goes very wrong very quickly. And God wasn't surprised because he has shared his attributes with both humans and supernatural beings. And so he knows they can fail. He knows they can choose to rebel because while they are like him, they are not him. They lack his perfect nature. But God would rather have a world in which evil surfaces and there is suffering than to not have either family at all. Okay. And so the Old Testament basically picks up on what God wants. God wants us. You know, he wants a family. And tells that story. And it gets funneled, you know, through this one family, this one, you know, people that he has to intervene amid all the chaos to basically start over again. And he does that with Abraham and Sarah and creates Israel, you know, the Hebrews out of that. And so the story picks up from chapter 12 on with their story, which morphs into the story of including the people outside Israel. And that, of course, is going to dovetail and bleed into the New Testament, where we get God's resolution of the human failures, the covenants he's made with people to sort of, you know, keep kickstarting the plan. God never gives up on the original plan. Despite all the evil and chaos, he is committed to his decision to create these beings, you know, humans and otherwise, He loves them. He won't give up on it. And he's not going to change the rules of the game either, midstream. He's not going to take away their free will. He's neither going to destroy them or alter them so that they are no longer like him. He's big enough to steer things in the direction he wants it to go, and he's committed to the original plan because ultimately he wants us with him. That's the Old Testament.
Well, that's awesome. I haven't heard it described that way. All right, couple questions that emerge immediately for me from that. So before we even get into the character of God and this old mention of evil and the plan going astray, you know, one of the narratives or maybe even criticisms of the Old Testament is it a fair saying that the Old Testament is similar to or emulative of other similar religious narratives or texts at the time? Is that I feel like I've heard that that's one of the critiques of the Old Testament, is that it's similar to all these other old similar religions in the area.
Well, there are some conceptual overlaps. There are some really acute differences. For instance, you know, you have overlaps with things like cosmological beliefs and perceptions, you know, the creation language, you know, that sort of thing. But you have a concept like the gods, you know, choosing humans because they love them and making covenants with them. That is utterly foreign to anything else other than the Hebrew Bible. You go to Mesopotamia, the gods make humans to be slaves. Now they're going to do the jobs we don't like to do. You know, you never get that sense in the Old Testament. In ancient Near Eastern thought, you know, broader than Mesopotamia, just generally, the idea of humans being divine imagers is something said only of kings. Okay? The Old Testament democratizes this. It's every human is a divine imager. I mean, so there you have let's just use that one. You have a concept that humans are somehow like God or the gods, but what gets packed into that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is quite different than what you're going to read elsewhere. So the Old Testament's kind of a combination of these things. You're going to have commonalities because, you know, ultimately the material is going to be written by people who share regional space. I mean, they're basically, you know, geographically close in proximity. So we would expect, you know, cross-fertilization of the way things get talked about. And the things that get talked about are just common to human experience. Why are we here? You know, how did we get here? You know, there's a sense, you know, immediately of a greater intelligence beyond us that, by the way, you know, moderns still love to retreat to as well when they can't explain things. And so, these are things that everybody talks about, and there's this, you know, what we would call a spiritual world that enters into the discussion. And the vocabulary that's used for where the gods live and what they do and what they're interested in, I mean, there's a lot of commonality there. But when you really drill down into the theology, sort of the storyline that's presented in the Hebrew Bible, there are some really significant differences. So it's a little bit of, you know, sameness and you know, significant difference as well. And some of the sameness is polemic as well, because the biblical writers are trying to respond to other ideas, you know, and ancient Near Eastern literature does that too. But the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible writers, you know, honestly make more of a point of it.
Yeah.
It seems to be on their mind a lot more to say something drawing on language that their audience will know because they know Babylonian, you know, religion, or they know Egyptian religion, or they know Canaanite, you know, religion. And so they'll use that language to poke the other ideas, you know, in the eye, so to speak. And there's probably more of that in the Hebrew Bible than you're going to find, you know, elsewhere, even though it's not totally absent elsewhere. But that's another reason for the sameness. So rather than kind of, you know, the village atheist thing of, oh, you know, the stuff in the Old Testament, it just comes from, you know, fill in the blank, you know, like, the Israelites never had an independent thought, okay, which is an absurd notion. But rather than keeping it at that simplistic level, people should ask the questions of, well, why do we see the similarities and why do we see the differences? But typically, again, when you're doing internet stuff and you're watching the XYZ YouTube channel where you have someone who probably knows more than the average Christian in church, but in terms of academic exposure, doesn't know a whole lot or really isn't thinking too deeply, the discussion just is a little too simplistic, and you tend to sort of overstate the case and not really explore it the way it needs to be probed.
So that makes sense. So it seems like to just say, oh, this is just a copy or a mimicry of the Legend of Gilgamesh.
Look at the simplistic but understandable thinking. These two things are similar. Therefore, this one came from that one. Really?
Right. And textbook
is that going to defend? Is going to defend that idea. Two things can be similar and one not be the cause of the other. But again, in these typical discussions that you get online, nobody even asks that question or pushes back on that assumption. And it really needs, to be pushed back. There could be many reasons why two things are similar, rather than some kind of, this is the cause of that. Correlation does not mean causation.
Absolutely. Again,
this is just thinking clearly. But, a lot of that doesn't... I mean, I'm not a guy that spends a whole lot of time, online and social media and stuff like that, but I've spent enough to know that that's sort of the normal way of doing things.
Well, it seems like you're saying it ignores too the fact that, you can say on the surface, sure, they might have a similar flood narrative. They might have, similar gods that have different roles. But at the end of the day, if I'm hearing you, is that the Old Testament and just the doctrines, theology, relationship with God to man put forth in the Old Testament is radically unprecedented.
There are quite unprecedented ideas, in the Old Testament amid the similarities, And then again, if you were sort of making buckets, you'd have, well, some similarities are there because it's the ancient Near East. Okay, there's a regional proximity. They have the same kind of lifestyle, so they're going to have the same kind of problems, or they just have general problems male and female, married, husband, wife, that you're going to just have similarities for that reason. Then there's a similarity because they're using the similarity to go some other direction, religiously or theologically. I mean, you could have 5, 6, 7, 8 buckets, for why, you have similarities. But again, in our day and age, the people who sort of have an axe to grind against the Bible will take the bucket that most efficiently lets them attack this thing that they just don't like, that's just kind of the way it works. But in the academic world, you don't get away with that.
So you are noteworthy too, and I remember you because you open up in your book The Unseen Realm with this psalm, and it begins this discussion of there's these verses in the Bible that people either don't know about or just kind of uncomfortably brush under the rug. And they point towards this bizarre paradigm or seemingly bizarre paradigm that there is God, but there are lots of other gods. There is a spiritual hierarchy and world that is really not taught or considered in a lot of modern, at least what I've been exposed to, modern Christian theology. So can you tell us a little bit about that psalm and some of those verses that kind of blew open the door to that world that's not really talked about?
Yeah, this is the sweeping under the rug. There's a noticeable bulge under the rug by now. there's a lot of things that sort of get swept under the rug. And this is a classic example of faith communities, Christians or, conservative Judaism, whatever, of imposing their parsing of biblical language onto the Bible, rather than just, approaching it from the way an ancient person would think about it. So the psalm you're talking about is Psalm 82. And as I relate in the first chapter of Unseen Realm, this was sort of a watershed moment for me because, I'm in a doctoral program. By this time, I have a couple of master's degrees. I've taught for 5 years. I've taught 15 different classes. You know, I'm almost 10 years, you know, into this, you know, higher education business. I'm not a newbie. All right. And I'm thinking, you know, I got a pretty decent handle on this stuff. And all it took was one conversation, killing a few minutes before church with somebody else in the Hebrew department, to just destroy that. You know? And I don't remember what we even talked about, but I remember the way the conversation ended. The guy had his Hebrew Bible with him, and he just handed it to me and said, "You need to read Psalm 82 in Hebrew." And so I did. You know, it's not difficult. The first line is Elohim. You know, again, that's a very familiar term for God. Elohim nitzav ba'adat el. And pardon the grammar spasm, but we know that's a singular Elohim, capital G-O-D, because nitzav is singular. It's a singular participle. So God stands in the divine assembly, the divine council. And then the next line is the kicker. Bekerav Elohim yishpot. In the midst of the Elohim, he, the first one, passes judgment, okay, or is judging them. And it's not the Trinity, because if you read verses 2-5, the other Elohim are really getting pounded by God. He's angry because they're corrupt and wicked. And I looked at that and I thought, boy, that looks like a pantheon.
Yeah.
Like, how, you know, I'm thinking, how in the world could I get to this point and never see that? I've never run into it. You know, but, you know, fortunately, providentially, I had a second thought, you know, a little later on that went something like, I bet Jesus knew that verse. I bet Paul knew it. I bet New Testament writers knew it. Certainly other Old Testament writers knew it. And somehow it doesn't get in the way of the theology they articulate in so many other places that we're used to, that's more familiar to us. So how do these things go together? And, you know, to make a long story short, I couldn't let it go. You know, I remember thinking, are you really like in the middle of your doctoral work going to start thinking about the nature of God? Like something that basic, like you don't have time for this.
A little late to start this.
Right. You don't have time for this. But I couldn't let it go. So it became a focal point of my dissertation, the Divine Council. And again, the short version of this is what happens is, we are trained by our culture, and which includes our churches. When we see the letters G, O, and D on a screen or on a page, we mentally, our brains default to, oh, the letters G, O, and D mean or point to a specific set of unique attributes. Okay, eternality, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all this stuff. And so you can't put an S on that. That's creepy. Can't do that. Well, the biblical writers do not think of Elohim that way. And how do we know that? All you got to do is, okay, do something boring, like look up all 2,200 occurrences of this thing, because it's in there a lot. And you'll find that the biblical writers use Elohim of, you know, half a dozen or so different things other than the God of Israel. Now that alone, that one fact alone tells you that they are not thinking about Elohim as a unique set of attributes. And if you actually spend any time in the Hebrew Bible, you will realize and learn that the biblical writers tend to talk about one particular Elohim in different ways that includes those attributes. I mean, the attributes don't arise out of the meaning of Elohim. They arise from what's said about one Elohim. And those same things are denied to all other Elohim. So what we have here is we have Yahweh, we have the God of the Bible, presiding over a bunch of other Elohim gods. But Yahweh is an Elohim, but none of the other Elohim are him. He is species unique. Okay, there is only one of those. Yeah, the bottom line is Elohim is a term you would use to describe any entity or being who is by nature disembodied and a member of the spiritual world. I mean, the deceased human dead are called Elohim in the Hebrew Bible. No Israelite is going to be thinking, oh, my departed grandma is on the same ontological level as the God of Israel, the God of the universe.
You haven't met my grandma.
Right. It's ridiculous. And you say, well, they're both called Elohim. Yeah, they are. Okay. Elohim is just, it's a word like spirits. It's a word you would call a member of the spiritual realm. That's all it is. It has nothing to do with a unique set of attributes. But see, this is the way we're taught to think about this. And so when I ran into this, I started looking up commentaries, you know, and you start with the ones that, you know, I come from the broader evangelical tradition. So I'm looking up evangelical commentators and they're saying dumb stuff like, oh, the gods here are just people. They're Israelite judges. You know, they're this or that person, you know, and it's like, oh, that's wonderful. Because when I go over to Psalm 89 and I see the same council language in Psalm 89, there the council is in the skies. It's in the heavens. So what do we got now? A bunch of Jewish guys floating around in the sky, ruling the nations. It's just ridiculous. But because this passage gets filtered through the modern way we talk about monotheism, people don't know what to do with this. And again, my suggestion in the book is dump all that. Don't try to come up with a label, a single term for how an Israelite would have thought about God among all the other spiritual beings, all the other Elohim. Describe it. Don't try to stick a label on it, because none of the labels work. Monotheism doesn't work. Monolatry is better, but it doesn't quite work. Henotheism, again, that has weaknesses as well. Polytheism doesn't work. None of the terms work. They're all modern. Monotheism is a 17th century term. Okay, we're not dealing with 17th century writers. What could be more obvious? So let them tell you, let them describe for you what they really think instead of trying to slap a label on it. But again, when you do that, well, that's not in the Westminster Confession. Well, no kidding. You know, I mean, that wasn't written, you know, in 100,000 BC. You know, this is where we're so locked into. We end up filtering the Bible through our own familiar, you know, contexts. And again, I'm not down on creeds. I'm not down on denominations. I don't feel the impulse to pick on any of them or endorse any of them. They serve good purposes. I understand. I've benefited from them, you know, in the course of my life. But I really don't want to hear anybody talk about interpreting the Bible in context anymore unless you're willing to do it. And the context for interpreting the Bible, the right context for interpreting the Bible, is the context that produced the thing. Okay, it's the context of the writers who are communicating intentionally to readers living at the same time. So let's do that. And let's put, you know, some careful thought into what they're saying. And yeah, we can try to articulate that in different terms for a modern audience and put it into a doctrinal statement or whatever. But we got to realize these things are different. One is the context for the Bible. The other is an expression of what we're discovering over here, or at least it ought to be. But we have somehow either confused that, or it gets a little scary at this point. Because Mike's books don't sound like the Westminster Confession or this or that. Okay, they don't. I mean, theologically, I'm with you. I mean, I'm a normal, boring, run-of-the-mill, Trinitarian, you know, kind of guy. But the reasons I am might be quite different. And if I know your argument stinks, I'll tell you. You know, and that might trouble you, but you don't deserve to be lied to.
Well, yeah, I do want to build off this a little bit. We have, so when we talk about this Elohim and this lowercase Elohim, bottom line is there is one, according to this narrative, there's one supreme God with different attributes than the rest. And then there's just this myriad of other spiritual beings that have attributes, but clearly are not the same as God. And correct. There's some sort of, and I think I'd love to, there's another example of this that you mentioned in your book with the story of Micaiah, and I think it illustrates what you're talking about, because we kind of see hints of this. So can you recount for us that story?
Yeah, divine counsel, divine assembly is biblical language. You know, Psalm 82 is a good example, Psalm 89. But really, it's the heavenly host. That's the term more people are familiar with, okay? Think of Congress. You know, Congress is a big group. It has different levels. Some of the members of Congress are decision makers. Some are not. They're just interns or something, you know. But when Congress is in session, everybody's on the job, okay? So you've got heavenly host. And within the heavenly host, you have different entities. And the Hebrew Bible actually spells out a number of these different entities. You have basically three buckets for vocabulary. You have words that describe what a thing is, what a member of the heavenly host is, where it ranks, and then what its job is. You got three buckets. So, you know, when you get into this heavenly host thing, some of them, again, God allows to participate in making decisions. And your passage, 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23, is a good example of this. It's the story of, you know, the Ahab of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern, you know, kingdom. There's Ahab's the northern king, you know, Jehoshaphat is the southern king. Ahab's trying to convince Jehoshaphat to partner with him in a military engagement, you know, to go up to remote Gilead and have, you know, make a battle against their common enemy or whatever. And so Jehoshaphat goes to visit, you know, Ahab, and they have this discussion, and Ahab's prophets are like, "You're awesome, Ahab, go up and kill those guys," you know, and Ahab suspects that he has a bunch of yes men, because he does. And so Jehoshaphat is thinking the same thing, and he says, "Hey, isn't there like a prophet of Yahweh around here?" And Ahab literally says, "Oh yeah, I got one of those, but I hate that guy because he never tells me what I want to hear." And that's Micaiah, the story. So they bring him out, and at first he sort of pokes fun at Ahab's prophets, you know, mimicking them. And then he gets serious. And in verse 19, again, just paraphrasing, he says, "You want to know what I see? Here's what I see. You know, I saw the Lord," you know, well, I should just read it, you know, so I don't miss any part that you might have in mind here. So 1 Kings 22, 19, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven," there's your, you know, heavenly host, "standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at remote Gilead?'" See, God has already decreed that, you know, earlier in the chapter and in the context, that it's time for Ahab to die. So God says, "Okay, how are we going to do this?" And one said one thing and another said another. So there, a debate breaks out, you know, among the heavenly host there. And then verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, 'I'll entice him.' And the Lord said, 'Yeah, how are you going to do that?' And he said, 'I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he," God said, "You are to entice him and you will succeed. Go out and do so." In other words, that'll work. Now, you know, if one of the spirits had stepped forward, you know, I always think of like Arnold Horshack. It dates me from the 70s, you know, stand in the back of the classroom with waving his arm. If one of them would have said something stupid, you know, God would have said, "Nah, it isn't going to work. We'll call on you some other day, you know, you take a break or whatever." But they have a meeting, and God has already determined Ahab's got to go, but he lets them come up with the means by which Ahab's going to get deceived and die. And this isn't the only passage like this. You have a divine counsel court scene in Daniel 7. You've got one in Daniel 4, you know, where God allows these lesser beings to participate with him in making these decisions, getting things done. And a lot of Christians object to this. "Well, God doesn't need a counsel. You know, what do you see?" And I'm like, you're right, he doesn't. God doesn't need any of this stuff. He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need you. Why would he give the Great Commission? He doesn't need people to decide, you know, who's going to be in heaven and who isn't, or, you know, stuff like that. God doesn't need a blasted thing. But what God has done is he's created beings like himself, and he likes to see beings like himself participate with him, be his partners in doing things. God just likes to do that. And this is a good example.
Was this spirit, so this verse, one, I've never heard this verse taught at a church, or this passage. And there's a lot here to unpack. So on one hand, you're saying that God preordained or had set the time saying, all right, Ahab's time is up. So there's already a discussion of free
right.
will and determinism.
You could view it as a preordained thing, or you could view it as God reaching a point where this guy is going to, now it's time for this guy to go.
Yeah, he's frustrated.
But regardless of that, go ahead.
And then the other one is, okay, so this other spirit comes forward. Is this a, by tradition, would this be a demon, or would this be a, you know, an angel that God is going to use to bring this calamity? And I guess this also leads into the question of, can God be the author of, and would this be considered evil or just disaster on someone? I know that's a different, there's a couple of things unpacked there.
It's a good question, because the same word, it's the Hebrew word rah, is used for moral evil and also just general bad stuff, you know, unfortunate things that happen. You know, I can, you know, slam my toe against the side of my desk here. That's rah, okay? That was an unfortunate thing that happened because I'm in pain now. It has nothing to do with moral evil, but I would use the same word to describe it as I would, you know, somebody committing a crime, okay? So you have overlap there. I don't see any evidence here or in other passages that evil beings, and in biblical theology, evil is defined as that which is oppositional to God's character and his will, okay? I don't see these beings as being hostile to God's character or will at any point. I like to put it this way. If you're in an adversarial relationship to God, you are not on his payroll. Okay. You just aren't. Don't show up for work Monday. You're not in a payroll anymore. You know, that's rebellion. And the Bible describes plenty of that and what happens to those figures. But anyway, what I see happening here is you have a member of the heavenly host that comes up with a means by which God, you know, knows this will work on Ahab, because he knows Ahab pretty well. You know, this, he's going to fall for this. So God is judging a wicked man, which is an understatement in Ahab's case. He's judging evil, human evil, by the means of deception. And so the question is God allowed to do that? And the answer to that is, yeah. Yeah, he is allowed to do that. For instance, in Joshua, you know, God tells Joshua how to take a city. Well, you go in there and you pretend you're being beaten, and then you withdraw, and then that'll draw them out of the city. And then the guys that you've hidden behind the city can come over. Now you got them trapped. Okay. It's used, you know, it's how Ai is taken, the city of Ai. It's deception. You know, when Samuel is tasked with anointing David in 1 Samuel 16, okay. So Saul was the first king, and God is basically fed up with Saul because Saul is a rebel, okay? God says to Samuel, okay, go anoint David. You know, Saul's still alive. He's still the king, but no, you know, David's going to be king. And Samuel's like, well, if somebody stops me when I go into town and they ask, you know, like, what are you doing here? I can't just like blurt out, well, I'm here to anoint David as king because, you know, Saul's the king. And so God says, look, here's what you do. You go in there, you take a heifer with you, and if anybody asks you what you're doing, you say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Okay? That's what you tell him. And that's how it plays out. He does offer the sacrifice, so he doesn't actually tell a falsehood, but he withholds information.
Wow. That's okay. That's so wait, God is actually saying God has in several instances in the Bible actually instructed people to be less than truthful.
Right. To either deceive or to withhold information. You know, Jesus actually does this too. And again, in the Old Testament, here's what it comes down to. Are we in the position to tell God how he punishes sin? And the answer to that is no. Okay, God gets to decide how he wants to punish evil, how he wants to bring evil to its end, okay? This is why the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not yours. You don't take things into your own hands. This is not the human, you know, role. This is God's role to decide how evil gets punished or how evildoers are thwarted. You know, so it's like, you know, if I'm in World War II and I'm hiding a Jew and then the Nazis come to my door, where are the Jews? I'm not going to tell them. And I feel that is morally fine. okay, because I am thwarting an evildoer. You know, that I'm gonna use God's example to do that. You know, the commands are not given. The truth-telling command is not given so that we can do evil, or that we can facilitate evil, or that we can make people feel like crap. Okay, when my wife says, "Do I look fat in this dress?" Am I compelled by the Ten Commandments to give her exhaustive details on everything that I see?
Vengeance is mine would be the problem there. Or am I a man that I should lie?
If I'm a Christian doctor and a grieving parent comes to me and says, "Did my little boy suffer before he died?" "Oh yeah, he did. Let me tell you all the ways that he suffered." You know, no, that is not why the commands are there. The commands are there to thwart evil, just generally. You know, but again, we don't even really think about what God's doing. I brought up Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples in a number of cases, you know, after he wants to conceal his identity on a few occasions. He doesn't want it to be known who he is and, you know, where he's going and why he's going there. And so he says, "Don't tell anyone that this or that event happened." Like he just heals somebody or whatever it is. You know, "Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell anyone that, you know, I just, you know, healed this person." Because he knows people are going to ask. And Jesus has reasons, again, because he knows the overall plan of God that both humans and supernatural evil do not know. They don't know all the details. I discussed this in Unseen Realm. And so even that direction is designed to facilitate God's plan and prevent evil from having its way. This is why we have commands, and this is why God does what he does. So it's up to God to decide how evil is going to be punished. He has every right to punish it because he's God. And if we're honest, we want evil punished too. And God just says, "Look, this is not your place to do this by your own means. I'm God, okay? You're not. I will take care of this. You know, and I'm going to give you some guidelines. You know, I'm going to give you commands and whatever so that you kind of know, you know, how I think about these things. I'm going to give you commands so that you, again, either thwart evil in your own life, you know, evil and self-destruction and all this, or thwart it in somebody else's life, or you don't have to do this to facilitate evil. There are ways to deal with evil." So God gives us, you know, again, guidelines, but he knows we aren't him. He knows we're imperfect. But, you know, given that we're is what he has to work with, which isn't a whole lot, he does the best he can, okay? You know, without taking away our free will, without turning us into robots, you know, God gives us guidelines. And so this is what we see reflected in Scripture. These stories are there to inform us as to how God has the authority to treat evil, and by example, how we should behave so that we don't proliferate evil and we don't enable it. You know, we don't do its job for it. You know, these sorts of things.
So when God says, "Am I a man that I should lie?" Are you saying we have to delineate? There's a difference between omission or differential propagation of information to achieve a benevolent outcome versus I'm not going to follow through with what I'm saying I'm going to do.
I think first of all, there is a difference between telling a falsehood and withholding information. Okay, there is a difference there, and you know, this is standard ethicist, you know, stuff. Aside from that, there are parameters that dictate how both of those things are understood. For instance, if I'm a Christian quarterback, when I look left and throw right, I don't have to repent afterwards. Okay? The no-look pass in basketball is not a moral evil, because everybody knows it's a game, and this is part of the game. These things are part of how the game is done, all right? So you can't answer the question without a given set of parameters or context. But generally, yes, there is a difference between telling a falsehood, you know, like affirming something that's contrary to reality, or, you know, again, for what? As an ethicist, you could start slicing away at this for personal gain, self-preservation, you know, all this stuff that you talk about in ethics class. But there is a difference between withholding information and telling a falsehood. When your three-year-old comes up and says, you know, am I going to get a sister or a brother? You know, we tell her that mommy's going to have a baby. Well, how'd that happen? Oh, well, the Holy Scriptures, insist that we have to give her detailed, exhaustive, you know, information as to how babies are created. That's ridiculous. Okay, it's just ridiculous, and frankly, it's inappropriate. So we can tell her things like, you know, mommy and daddy love each other and we're going to have a baby. Okay. You know, I mean, within the three-year-old world, that ought to be a satisfactory answer. You might have to, you know, come up with something different. You are affirming something that's true, but you are definitely withholding information. You know, life is just filled with these things, and scripture is, you know, has a number of these things in it. And it also gives us parameters as to how to, here's the role of wisdom literature, how to live wisely. In other words, how to image God, how to reflect God's nature and character in the circumstances of life. Again, knowing that we aren't perfect like God, but our intent is to try to behave as God would within the boundaries that God has given us, so that we don't assume his role and we don't facilitate evil. That's wisdom literature. It's wisdom living. It's not perfect living. It's not perfect literature. You know, again, we tend to caricature these sorts of things in scripture. And it's really easy if you have a pulpit to make people feel, frankly, small and hopelessly guilty about certain things without, you know, realizing that God understands your limitations. He's doing the best he can by you, you know, honoring, again, the way he made you, which includes, you know, free will. It's cheating, by the way, to say that God shared his attributes with us except for that one. Okay, that's cheating. You know, we affirm these things. We try to honor God with our decisions and the way we live. We try to use the information we have to make the best decisions. And if it comes out later that, you know, we didn't really make the best decision, or we failed, or we rebelled, and, you know, I don't, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to do this. You know, the Lord loves us. You know, we confess those things, and we, you know, isn't it wonderful that the message of the gospel is that we don't have to think that God's positive disposition toward us is based on our performance? Because Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we had any thought of caring what God thought about what we do at all, while we were sinners, while we were in a state of rebellion, Christ died for us. Okay, God loves us. He doesn't judge his feelings towards us by the way we perform. Now, as believers, he can be disappointed, but he's still going to love us because he loved us before we became believers. You know, we have reduced a lot of these things to, you know, Christians are some of the most guilt-ridden people that I know. I mean, I was there. I remember that phase of my Christian life until you get it in your head, you know, like Romans 5:8. I mean, how much clearer could it be? You know, God knows, he knows we're dust. He knows what he's dealing with. He loves us anyway. And, you know, he has more mercy on us than he does on his spiritual family. You know, this is Hebrews 2. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about the relationship of God's human family in terms of redemption, as opposed to the angels, the heavenly host. And they're not the ones that the incarnation was about. The incarnation is about God becoming man, not one of them. We are the object of his mercy, not them. And that's up for God to decide.
Yeah. Wow. So we're getting here towards the end, and I want to make sure there's a couple topics I really want to make sure to get into, and a bit of a lightning round here. We've talked about calamity and God's positive disposition towards us. There's a couple verses, including the Micaiah story you just shared, that have always sort of given me just pause and trouble. And one is when Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked him to sift, has asked to sift Peter. And Jesus says, but don't worry, I prayed for you. We got this. And then the whole interaction with Job in the beginning of Job, where, you know, Satan is wandering to and fro the earth, and he and God seem to have at a first glance the sort of callous, you know, gambling discussion about, see this guy, Job, he's fantastic. Nothing will turn him against me. And Satan gives the famous now challenges. And it seems in each instance, God isn't causing the calamity towards Job, but he does seem to give this overarching permission. And the thing in Micaiah you shared, God's, all right, go and do that. So how does that play out? Is there a dynamic here where, I guess, what is the interaction
between... Which one do you want to start with?
Let's start with, what is the interaction between the adversary and God from the perspective of those two verses?
And I'm glad you put it that way, because the Satan, the Satan figure in Job 1 and 2 is not the devil. And that's because of Hebrew grammar. Hebrew is like English. It doesn't tolerate a definite article, the word the, in front of a proper personal name. And in every instance in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3, you have ha, that's the Hebrew definite article, ha Satan. It's the Satan, the adversary. It's not a proper personal name, even though English Bibles capitalize it, and that's, again, how we're taught about it. So what you have is you have a divine council meeting. We're not really told if HaSatan, the Satan, is a member of the council, like the decision makers, or if he just shows up, that's kind of incidental. But what he's doing his job. This is actually, I did a whole episode on this on my podcast, the Naked Bible Podcast, on heavenly books. Okay, we're familiar with the Book of Life, you know, all that stuff. There's actually a number of different books that the Bible alludes to. It uses this metaphor, you know, to basically make the point that nothing that happens on earth in your life, good or bad, is missed. You know, it's not that God has a bad memory. The metaphor is designed to tell you that nothing is overlooked. You know, his heavenly agents record and watch and so on and so forth. And so one of those is this guy, because look, God asked him, hey, where have you been? And he answers, I've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth. You know, the adversary, the challenger, it gets translated different ways, is there to observe who's obeying or disobeying God and then report back. That's his job. He's doing his job. So he shows up and he gives this answer, and God says, hey, have you checked out Job? You know, I mean, that guy is blameless. I mean, he's wonderful. And the Satan answers, yeah, I've seen him. But you know what? If you took away everything that he had and you afflicted him, he would curse you to your face. Okay, now we've crossed the line. What line have we crossed? We have, in a meeting of the heavenly host, we have challenged God's integrity. Does God really know, you know, what Job is like? Or is he just like painting a better picture than God really knows what's up? And he's also challenging God's omniscience. So there are two challenges on the table. Now, God could look at him like the Time Bandits movie. There's another one that dates me, okay? And just blow up this guy. Like, what did you say? You know,
fireball. Pastor, you talking to me?
Don't ever talk to me like that again. You know, God could do that. But you know what? If he does it, the questions are still in the room. Okay, it doesn't accomplish anything. So God basically has to have this play out to defend his own integrity and his own omniscience in front of everybody else, which is why he tells the Satan, okay, you can do whatever you want to Job except for killing him. Because I don't want you to come back here and say, oh, well, he'd have buckled if I'd have done this, but he died, you know. No, you're not allowed to kill him. You do anything you want, and we're going to see who's right. We're going to see who's right. Now, Job doesn't know any of this. And that's the point of Job. Sometimes the righteous suffer, and you have no idea why. Job is never given an answer. Even at the end of the book, when he gets everything restored and all, he's still, God never answers him. He never tells him what happened, like in the first two chapters. And that's the part of a wisdom book like Job that the reader has to come to grips with that I may never know, you know, in this life. But I have to trust God's integrity in whatever this experience is. There must be some reason that makes sense to God as to why this is happening to me. You know, so God doesn't, he's not behind the Satan. Yeah, let's do some more evil here. You know, I got a few hours to kill, you know, do some evil. No, he's not doing that. He has to actually defend his own integrity in front of the rest of the members of the heavenly host.
Is that because this guy, the spirit, though, it seems like, I mean, if I'm playing Job's advocate here, it seems really unfair on one hand because, like,
I don't think that the book of Job would tell you it's fair.
Yeah.
It is unfair.
Yeah, you know, like, the adversary could have lied, right?
He doesn't deserve any of this.
The spirit could have just made up something too and been like, I mean, what if he got it wrong? Because the spirit is wrong in some sense, right? Because it takes Job holds out for a while before he finally just, you know, laments.
Let's play that out. Okay, so God gets miffed at the Satan and say, oh, I was just kidding. Does everybody else in the room know that?
No, he's got to prove his point. He's been challenged. He has to act now. And I'm saying the spirit, by even raising the objection, even if wrong, has now forced God to say, I got to take this. Now right. I got to prove this point.
And so God is again living with his decision to create these beings and share his attributes with them.
This is mind blowing. I've never heard Job explain this way. Okay. So take me to Jesus now. With him telling Peter, hey, Satan has asked to sift you.
Yeah, I think the point of that is that Satan wants to either facilitate or capitalize on a perception that he has of Peter. And I think both of them are running, both of those possible trajectories run in the same direction, and that is he wants Peter to no longer believe. You know, again, if you look at the context of what's going on here and, you know, what Peter's upset about, you know, that could very well, you know, sow doubt in his mind. I mean, you know, Jesus coming off, you know, the Peter's confession passage and then the transfiguration, and then the gospel writer says, and from this point forward, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he needed to go to Jerusalem and die. Like what? You know, and so, you know, Peter wants to stop this, but this is exactly what needs to happen. And so the fact that this guy, Jesus, not only could die, but says he's going to die. How in the world can this be what I thought it was? You know, the Messiah of Israel, and Peter's still got in his head about deliverance from the Romans and the kingdom coming. And like, what is this? And so, if I'm Satan, I'm thinking, oh, here's an opportunity. Because, you know, and again, a lot of your listeners who maybe, you know, were raised in a particular brand of Christianity, you know, we're taught once saved, always saved. Once you pray this prayer, you know, you cannot lose your salvation. Well, I agree that you can't lose your salvation. You realize if you use a word like lose, then salvation depends on performance, and it does not. Okay? But what you can only do two things with the offer of salvation, the grace of God. You can accept it or reject it. And there are plenty of places in the book of Hebrews, for instance, where the writer is worried that people will fall into unbelief. People who already, you know, have embraced the gospel, they're going to go off and refuse to believe it. So the gospel is not mouthing a couple of words like it's an incantation. Okay, the gospel is believing. So yes, you have eternal security if you believe. If you don't believe, you don't. All right? It's the question is always, do you believe? Whether it's now or 20 years ago or, do you believe? And so here we have an opportunity for Satan to get Peter to reject, to sow some doubt and have him cross the line to unbelief.
Is that what sift means there? Is sift mean to like?
I think the terminology is generic, but I think the end game of the sifting You know, in other words, you know, I guess you can use the metaphor that's wrapped up, you know, in the semantic here about separation, you know, separating him, you know, from his faith in Jesus and whatnot. Because I think that's really what he's going for. This is a moment that he can get people or Peter to turn to unbelief. I just don't believe this anymore. Why would I? If this guy's going to die, why would I? Again, he doesn't. I mean, think about Luke 24. The risen Christ is standing in front of them all, and they still don't get it. I mean, Luke says Jesus had to open their minds to understand. It's the risen Christ, dude. I mean, what? And you still don't get it? No, they didn't. And it's not because they're stupid. And if you read Unseen Realm, you know, I have a whole chapter on why messianic prophecy was intentionally cryptic. That is, God is not putting all his cards on the table. When demons and Satan encounter Jesus, they know who he is. And they know why he's there in terms of how they want this to end. It's like, oh, here he is, you know, son of God, son of David. You know, if he showed up, God's still at that silly business of, you know, kickstarting the kingdom of God and returning to earth and having his family. Here we go again. But they don't know how it's going to be accomplished. They don't know the means to the end. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that had the rulers of this world known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory, because that is the catalyst to their end. Once that happens, it's irreversible. You know, we talk about the resurrection a lot. You can't have a resurrection unless you have a death. Okay, it has to happen. Not only just to fulfill Old Testament typology, but to have someone, all the covenants in the Old Testament are made with humans. And you look, well, God, that was a stupid idea on God's part because humans always fail. Yeah, they do. But God has an ace in the hole. God's solution to having all the covenants fulfilled without changing the rules is to become a man. Okay, I will become a man. And I'll fulfill all of them. And not only that, but I have to reverse the effect of the first rebellion, Genesis 3, which is death. Well, the only way you can reverse death is to have an eternal being die and rise again. The only way you can rise is to have a death. I mean, all of these things are so obvious in hindsight. But they don't have that kind of hindsight yet, even in Luke 24. They are just right on top of the first unexpected event was somebody put him on a cross. And the second unexpected event is like, wow, he's risen from the dead and here he is. And again, Luke says Jesus had to open their minds to enable them to understand. It's only in hindsight that you can look back on the Old Testament and say, oh, you know, that passage could have meant three or four things. Now I know which one was in view.
So
now
I understand. Is there a place here where, and based on what we see in the Micaiah verse and Satan asking God, what is, in your opinion, just this interaction between them? Is there a dynamic here where whatever the evil force is always trying to afflict humanity and it has to get permission to do these things, or are these specific cases only?
Yeah, I don't think we can say evil has to get permission to be evil or to become evil. You know, again, this is part of, you know, what we would, in theology, we would call free will theodicy. If your listeners are interested in that, by the way, the best academic work on this is by Brian Peckham, Theodicy of Love. It's not just an introduction to free will theodicy, because it's written for professional philosophers, but it's also written for normal people.
Oh, good.
Who aren't, you know, don't have a PhD in philosophy, but he's doing both. He covers all the ground. You know, free will creates the possibility that evil can happen. Now, there's also a sense, though, where in human interaction with evil, you know, there are some episodes where evil is trying to take over someone, or, you know, do something to them, or get, you know, tempt them to do X, Y, or Z. You use the word permission. permission is where the free will of one being trying to move another being toward an action meets up with the free will of that other being. And that other being has to consent. I mean, there is an element of consent and permission here. You know, a free will being is not helpless to another free will being in terms of this battle for the mind and all that kind of stuff. So that's why we're presented with you know, a number, you know, other passages where, and, you know, frankly, you know, if you talk to people who are into the occult or, you know, whatever, I mean, permission comes up a lot. I mean, you have to solicit, you have to give yourself to that thing, you have to make the decision, whatever language they use. That's an element of this because you have two free will agents going at it, you know, one direction or the other.
Interesting. It seems because like I've always wondered too, and it's probably another discussion because I know we're running out on time here, but when you look at what happened with Saul and then Paul and his thorn and God, and I was reading in Isaiah, I think it's 45, where God says, I am the author of light and darkness and calamity. There's this thing where, you know, God is somehow, he doesn't cause it, but it seems there's an interaction there where he allows these bad things to happen.
I think some of the difficulty for a traditional, you know, Christian with a verse like that, and just, let's just say like just calamity that just happens, like natural disasters or something like that, is this sort of the way we look at the world. You know, we make mistakes like all the world was originally Eden when it's not. I mean, Eden has its own geography. It's a tiny, tiny little piece of, you know, the original world. Outside of Eden, by definition, it's less than Eden. God deems it very good, but he doesn't use the text there does not use the Hebrew word for perfect, even though that's the way we're taught about the original creation. It was not created perfect. God was satisfied with the way it was made. Its forces are under restraint, but they're still dangerous. If you leave Eden and go outside of, you know, into the non-perfect, but still really good, really cool world, you could get hurt. You know, I mean, because nature does what it's created to do. You know, all these things aren't by definition the result of a fall. I think the fall accentuates, accelerates, proliferates, you know, whatever word you want to use there. It contributes to the chaotic conditions. Plus, there is no Eden anymore. Okay, I mean, there's that. So in a lot of ways, when people suffer in a world that is not perfect, let's just not even use the word, you know, fallen for the sake of this moment in this discussion. People can suffer in an imperfect world by definition because it's not perfect, and neither are they. And that just is what it is. You know, God isn't like pushing buttons, lightning bolt here, zap that guy. You know, it's just the way it is. That's the way nature works. And you need to realize it's doing what it was designed to do. It might be made worse by a fall and all that kind of stuff. But we tend to not think that. You know, and as soon as we assign every event to an intelligent evil, then that thought leaks over into some of these other things we're talking about. You know, well, you know, is God ultimately behind that button pushing? Well, there is no button pushing going on. You know what I mean? It's just the way the issue is framed. But on other instances, like, you know, with Micaiah, you know, God does say, I have decided, I agree, good idea. We're going to punish Ahab's evil. And good grief, we've all seen enough of it this way. Good idea. He's going to fall for that in a heartbeat, because Ahab likes the sound of his own name. Okay. You know, we just know this is going to work. And so God chooses, along in this case with, you know, with this idea that emerges from his heavenly host, to punish evil in a particular way. God can be the cause in that sense, you know, of calamity. It's not a moral evil because A, it's God doing it. God's character is, you know, what it is. And evil is being judged by, you know, a good God who doesn't like evil, but he is willing to punish it.
One thing as we wrap up here, and I want to do a last question and then a quick little highlight question too. So we talked about God has instructed at various points, actually, people to behave in ways that we might consider a little more crafty or, you know, withhold information, etc. There's another question that comes up constantly, I find myself and others who have struggled with some of this, is that in the Old Testament, it seems like God on the surface is guilty of contradicting his own rules, which on one hand I go, if he is God, I guess if he's the author of morality, he has permission to break it at any point. But, you know, there's parts where, you know, whether it's Elisha, you know, basically murdering children by calling bears on them, and Jesus saying, no, bring children to me.
A habitually misunderstood passage, but
on. And then also, you know, God saying, you know, hey, you have to honor the Sabbath, but then there are times where he tells Israelites to do things like carry the ark around on the Sabbath as well. Are all those sort of instances where it seems on the surface that God is just contradicting himself, are those all usually explainable away if you look at the context of each one?
I think so. In the Elisha example, I mean, you know, quite honestly, the best answer I can give you is I'm going to send you Joel Burnett's article on that.
Okay.
he teaches it. I think it's, yeah, there's a couple Burnetts there, but yeah, I think it's the Joel. But they're not actually children. They are young men, but they're men. And the context there is there's an idolatrous context going there because of the element of Bethel that's in the story. There's a storyline there that's frequently missed here. Again, the bottom line is God is judging those who have rejected him. Okay. On the other instance, I'm trying to remember what it was.
Honoring the Sabbath, and then there's
the Sabbath. Yeah. Yeah. Well, isn't it interesting? I mean, let's ask ourselves this question that, again, I'm sure there's somebody in your audience that's going to think this is blasphemous, but...
That's good. That's good Instagram.
in Genesis, you know, 2, where it says, you know, that God rested, okay, on the seventh day. Does that really mean that God, from that point forward, does nothing? Of course not. Okay, the context of the resting is he rests from his creative activity. He's done. Who maintains all that? Who supervises it? Who has sovereignty? Okay, those are God's roles. God is not like, oh, I can flip the light, you know, I can unscrew the light bulb now. I'm inactive now for the rest of time and eternity. You know, God is constantly at work after the first 6 days. So we misunderstand the Sabbath in the sense that God's good goals are still being played out. And so if God wants to say, hey, it's the Sabbath, but it's the ark, and the ark's supposed to be transported a certain way, and I've told you you're supposed to get off your butts and take the ark somewhere, it's okay. Because this is furthering the plan of God in this, you know, whatever the scene is. So I think it's because of the way we think about certain terms. That we really don't think. I mean, we kind of don't ask ourselves certain questions, and that leads us to conclusions that may not be hopelessly wrong, but they're not quite accurate.
So I guess it's similar when they get mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and he says, you know, can we not do good on the on the Lord's day, right?
Healing someone is to bring them into a condition that they would have experienced in the house of God in Eden, life as it should be lived. Is that not a holy and good thing?
Yeah, no, that's a great point. Yeah, I love that verse too. When they get like, I love that sometimes they get more upset about him healing and not like, dude, this guy got healed. Like, mind-boggling. Like, well, bro, you can't heal broken leg. Like, you can't grow limbs back. It's Sunday. You can't do that.
Can't you at least be happy for the guy just for
I know. And the guy's sitting there like, I can see. We're all missing the point here. So it's I know. Man, this is so mind-boggling. We're just going to have you back because we did not cover giants and lizards and all sorts of Canaanites and all the stuff that'll get you banned from...
Balrogs and pteranodons.
Yeah, Balrogs. I don't know if there's any biblical precedent for Balrogs and Gandalf, but we will definitely have to... And I did want to ask you, too, next time we'll have to talk about your commentary on Stranger Things and the Upside Down. I gotta be honest, that dark creature in season 2 is terrifying.
They did a good job. They did a good job. Have you read the little gospel in Stranger Things book?
No, I haven't. I need
yeah,
to.
You know, that was easy to write. And not just because I love the show, but what I appreciate most about it is I don't think for a minute that the guys who write the show are trying to slip theology into the show. I don't think they're doing that at all. But what's cool about it is that it just happens. And it happens a lot. And that's because, again, you know, again, blasphemous thought number two.
Oh, good. All right, here we go.
I often tell people you would get a lot more out of the Bible if you read it like it was fiction. Because when you read fiction, your mind works a different way. You know, when you're reading a novel, I bet I'll see that place again. I bet I'll hear that little snippet of dialogue again. I'll bet I'll see that car again. You know intuitively that the writer is acting with intention on you. You know you're being steered and played with, okay? You know that's going on. And if we read the Bible like it was written that way, with intelligence, that there's a meta-narrative, there's a story being told, instead of a checklist or a bullet point, I better memorize this for the quiz. Okay, if we read the Bible like it was a novel, we would get a whole lot more out of it. And good storytelling, like in Stranger Things, will map over to good storytelling. And the biblical meta-narrative is a story well told. And so there's a lot of stuff in there that is just... It's really good for today's audience to the way the show does certain things and crafts certain characters, how easily that maps over to biblical theology. I mean, I can't really put it any other way. And I think what they did with the evil, that figure, again, not just in the monstrous part, but the whole, you know, the whole notion of its intelligence and its interconnectivity. Is one of the best illustrations of how I think the Bible presents supernatural evil that I've ever seen. You know, I'll leave your listeners with this one thought. You know, the mind flayer and the hive mind concepts create this impression of invincibility. But the fact is, and you think about this as you watch the show, it's hive mind is not only its greatest strength, but it's its greatest weakness. It cannot anticipate. It can only learn and never forget. Okay, it cannot anticipate what they're doing. When it sees what they're doing, it will never forget it, and it will use it and track on it, which is why they're able to succeed, because everybody has a role to play. It cannot anticipate what's going on. And that's how they win. And that's really what's going on. You know, we have this mythology that evil supernatural beings can read our minds and know everything we're doing. No, they actually can't. There isn't a verse for that. Zero. Only God has that capability. They are not God. Okay. They can learn, and they have very long memories. But that's their weakness. They cannot anticipate what another imager might do ahead of time. So it's just this wonderful portrayal of both the power, but also the limitation of supernatural evil. I mean, and the book, you know, it's just a tiny little book, but the show is just full of these little insights like this that just happen. And they're not doing any of this intentionally. They're just there because they know how to tell a good story. And it just maps. It was fun to read or fun to write. You know, it's probably the easiest book I ever because it was like it's just laid out for me. You know, once I watched the episodes three or four times and took notes, it's like, oh man, this is gonna be fun. This is gonna be so much fun.
That's so cool. Well, we're gonna watch Netflix traffic spike uncontrollably now as a result of this viewing. They'll owe me a thank you note. I'm gonna go back and watch it because that was. That show was a lot of fun, and yeah, Mind Flayer. I forgot about that. That was terrifying. That scene when they're in the department store and the the various creatures are all searching for him. And I was like, man, that is, it was yikes, but man, what a good show. And I love the sheriff. Is it Jim? I forget his last name, but Jim.
Yeah. Hopper.
Oh, Hopper, man. Yeah. He is fantastic. So this is great. Well, Dr. Heiser, thank you so much for joining us. Dr. Heiser is the host of the Naked Bible podcast. Don't be alarmed by the title. It's just theological. But he's fantastic. And also, what was the name of your book, the companion book to Stranger Things, so we can get that out there?
It's called The World Turned Upside Down, Finding the Gospel in Stranger Things.
There you go. And go check out The Unseen Realm. Blow your mind. If you like this discussion on Job, just wait. There's so much more on there. So hopefully you'll come back and see us again, Dr. Heiser, remotely. But thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate
it. Thank you. Awesome. Yeah, absolutely.
Awesome. Thank you so much for listening to Kinda Christian. Hope you enjoyed this episode. If you did, please subscribe and leave us a 5-star review.